The book of Psalms, okay? Psalms in chapter 2. And I'll ask you to stand. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have said, My King upon my holy hill, of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this morning for your goodness and mercy, for another day of life that you've blessed us, Lord, that we can come this morning to hear what our great God has to say to us again this morning. We ask that you would accompany thy word with thy spirit, O Lord, that you would encourage this poor preacher behind the pulpit, Lord, as I will deal with some strong things this morning, and it's not one of those sermons that perhaps be easy to receive also, but nonetheless, O Heavenly Father, we pray for grace. We ask that you help us and to remind me that I must preach the whole counsel of God, and so bless in that area. And so, Lord, we look to you. Bless thy word, bless the hearer. May your word be well received, for we ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider Psalms 2 this morning, I would like to speak in the subject of the universal war for independence from God. The universal war for independence from God. When you look at Psalm chapter 2, really, you also see the aspect of Jesus Christ, that He is the true King. And when you break it down, what you also see are the three views of Christ in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm because it speaks directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the psalm sheds much light. Excuse me, the New Testament sheds much light upon this psalm, and no doubt shows it that the writer of this psalm is David. The psalm is quoted in various places in the New Testament as speaking again in regards to Christ. Not only does this psalm set forth the rule and reign of Christ, but also it shows forth the raging of the nations against the Lord's anointed. Now, irrespective of the raging of the heathen, of the king, the common people against King Jesus, we see the determinate counsel and purpose of God in the exaltation of His only begotten Son. Therefore, regardless of what people say or do, the Lord Jesus Christ sits enthroned as sovereign King, notwithstanding the opposition made upon Him from His enemies. We concluded Psalm 1 on Wednesday night, about 2 weeks ago, and I was going to continue with Psalm 2 this past Wednesday night, but for some reason, I felt compelled by the Lord to share this psalm on Sunday morning. And as you look at Psalm 1 and 2, there seems to be a continuity between these two psalms. And maybe that's why they're set side by side at Psalm 1 and 2. They both set forth the main idea, and that is the antagonism between the righteous and the wicked. In Psalm 1, it sets forth the antagonism by contrast of two individuals. But then in Psalm 2, it shows the antagonism between two kingdoms, that is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Amazing, no sooner than David concludes Psalm 1 with judgment pronounced upon the law, that he begins Psalm 2 by exposing the wicked hearts. Also, both Psalm 1 and 2, we see what is the end of those that rebel against God. Again, in Psalm 1, the wicked are rebellious and are like the chaff driven away. Then in Psalm 2, the wicked that rebel against God are destroyed with a rod of iron. As we see in verse 9 of Psalm 2. But notice just quickly how they kind of read together. If you were to read the last verse of Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do they even rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Amazing. I think they run side by side. Most commentaries divide Psalm 2 into four basic divisions, each of three verses, and they fit in pretty good. No doubt, again, Psalm 2 is divided into four parts by many, but I've decided to divide it into three simple parts. I could also entitle this the three views of Christ seen. Number one, seen through the eyes of the foolish. Christ seen through the eyes of the foolish. Secondly, Christ seen through the eyes of the Father. And then thirdly, Christ seen through the eyes of His followers. A simple outline to this psalm, which I would call it God's glorious Son. In verses 1 to 3, again, we see the view of the foolish concerning Christ. Verses 4 to 10, the view of the Father concerning Christ. And then verses 11 and 12, the view of the followers concerning Christ. This morning, we'll look at our first point, the view of the foolish concerning Christ. In verse 1, you have the foaming of the rebellious. In verse 2, the focus of the rebellion. And in verse 3, the fantasy of the rebellious. No doubt, here we see that awful raging, the foaming of the mouth of the nations, where you can almost feel the deep hatred against God and against His anointed Son. These first three verses of Psalm 2 display the wicked hatred of unbelieving humanity against God's authority. It shows the sinful contempt against God, His Son, His Word, and His church. That is, for everything that God represents. It is a unified voice of defiance against God. Amazingly, the psalmist describes the rage, but more that the rage is more of an irrational rage. They despise God. They loathe Christ. And this has put them in a state of some sort of obsessive and fanatical rage against God. Oh, my dear ones, we know that we live in a day where not only our government, but the schools, the Hollywood media, and so forth, engage in a worldly platform to attack and discredit biblical Christianity. And we're not even talking about atheists. And the first thing we see under the view of the foolish concerning Christ is the foaming of the rebellious, where again it says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? And so the psalmist begins with an interrogation, why? The word why expresses indignant astonishment and horror by the psalmist. Perhaps we can say that the word why is equivalent to what purpose or what in, what cause. As though David is describing madman acting without a cause. Again, it is the perplexity of the foolish, the ungodly attempt of these people revolting against God. And David is saying, why? As though David is conveying to us, how can this be? As though David staggers in great amazement, as it's overwhelming and breathtaking that it's to him, that the nations will revolt against the true and living God. You can almost again feel the words of David when he says, why do they even rage? And the people imagine the vain thing that was so applicable 3,000 years ago when David penned this psalm is very applicable to this 21st century. And unless you have stuck your head in the sand or live on a deserted island, you have no clue what I'm talking about. You see, this first word stands out like a neon sign, and it shows the heart of man's hatred toward God. Now, understand that David is not astonished because they revolt in God in the context of their depravity. Now, it might be some of that, but I think David is more astonished from the perspective that these revolting against God, they think that they can really succeed. They think, How? Why? I mean, it's one thing to revolt and rebel against an earthly king, but to rebel and revolt against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, now that's a different story, my dear ones. To revolt against the omnipotent God? David says, why? I mean, my goodness, we could preach a whole sermon on the word why, but we won't do that. I want to preach the whole chapter. Therefore, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In the Syriac, it reads, wherefore do the people imagine a vain thing? The Arabic would read, why are the people disturbed? John Calvin would say, why do the nations rise tumultuously? Another writer said, why do the heathen tumultuously assemble? And Cosesius, I like what he says. He says, quote, the form of the interrogation concerning the cause points out the absurdity of the commotion for Christ came not to take away the kingdom of the world, but to bestow the kingdoms of heaven upon the nation. Why then, therefore, are they in such commotion? Unquote. Why do the heathen rage? The word rage is the Hebrew word ragas, which basically means to tumult, a commotion, or to conspire. And the word gives a connotation of making a loud noise by a tumult or expressing violent communication, deep agitation also. You know, like those that would raise their fists against God. You see, what we see here is not just an individual speaking against God, but nations of the world in a violent agitation against God, as though they are rushing together in great pleasure and in anticipation and awful unified purpose to stop or prevent something. The violent agitation by the nations of the world, I believe, is also seen to a degree in what Paul would write there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And he speaks of those that are outside Christ. He says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The Greek word for enmity is extrata, which means antagonistic hostility. This word means a deep hatred, a deep-rooted hatred, which is an active hostility against God. It means to be an enemy. And in this application, of course, an enemy of God. Again, enmity here in Romans 8:7 is a hostility of complete opposition to God. As a matter of fact, James uses the same Greek word in James 4:4, and he uses strong language to those who would want to befriend and act like the world, talking about Christians. When James would write and say, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You know that even in the Decalogue, this is set forth to the end of the second commandment when the Lord speaks of the Lord. He says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Of course, John 1:5 would say, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can also understand that Psalms 2 and 1 speak of the nations, all people, Jew, Gentile alike, that rage against God. Interesting to note also that in verse 1 of Psalms 2, the word imagine. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The word imagine is the same Hebrew word as in Psalms 1 for meditate. In Psalm 1 and in Psalms 2, it is the Hebrew word hagah, which means to meditate, to devise, to speak, to muse, to imagine, to utter. The only reason I bring this out, because I don't want us to misunderstand the word imagine here in verse 1 of Psalms 2 as though we are applying it to the happy imagination. You know, you kind of daydream and maybe hope you're out on the ocean fishing on a beautiful day. Just have a great imagination that you're daydreaming. That's not what we're talking about. No. It is a vicious plotting on how to destroy and undo God. That is that the mind is imagining, meditating, engaged by deliberating, planning and scheming, devising, plotting, forming that unified purpose against God. The idea that the psalmist gives us is that universal, vast conspiracy against God and His anointed, which is none other again than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And sinners plot on how to destroy Him and His book and His church. I mean, do we not read in the Gospels how they hated Christ and how they took Him by wicked hand and they slew the Lord of glory? Well, my dear ones, 21 centuries later, it hasn't changed much. The people plot against God. You see, the idea of the psalmist here is a universal scheme and plot against God. This is why David said, "Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The forces and power of the world collectively align themselves against the Lord and against His anointed." That is, the world's governments, the courts, the education, that is, the academic elite, the media, the entertainment field, all these powers joined together to attack biblical Christianity. This is the prevailing opinion among the heathen, yea, educated people. This is a common venom of hatred that is displayed in a unified zeal by setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed. They collectively and universally oppose God's authority. They reject His word. They reject His law. They challenge His rightful sovereignty to rule over them. And in order to accommodate and assert their own autonomy, they wholeheartedly adopt foolish and illogical standards and philosophies that encompass wicked and twisted morality, which viciously attack the foundation of rational morality in a society as which is dictated to us in the Garden of Eden, that is one man and one woman in marriage. I mean, not satisfied with this, they've imposed upon society a redefining of marriage by a court order. My dear ones, we are in a spiritual battle. Amen. As a purpose in agreement with such enthusiasm and such unity in producing their ungodly material, their ungodly morality. Again, this boiling cauldron of raging and rebellion comes from the government, from politics, academia, entertainment, and even, sad to say, mere religion. Mankind is fervent in participating in this universal campaign. Perhaps we can call this a universal crusade against true biblical Christianity. As a matter of fact, secular humanism, I believe, is the main religion of the United States of America. It is also interesting that the kings and rulers of this world are so full of envy against each other in awful competition. Whether it be China against America or against Europe and all, they're always in competition, you know, to make the dollar, to make money. But amazing that the kings and rulers of this world, no matter how envious they might be with each other, they come in their common cause of enmity against Christianity. No wonder David is astonished. No wonder David is shocked. And notice that David says, it concludes as being a vain thing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? As though David is saying, who in their right mind would declare war against God? Walter Chantry says, quote, "Yet this antagonism merges all mankind into one coordinated militia. It explains human thought and human action," unquote. You have to understand, my dear one, that the world is against biblical Christianity. Why? Because the world is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. The world is not the friend of God. You know, this week, some of you might have seen, I copied on Facebook, something that I thought was so interesting, but I believe it was so true, that's why I shared it. And it ran something like this: if Muslims are so peaceful, why are so many people afraid to offend them? And if Christians are so dangerous, why is no one afraid to offend them? Another one that caught my eye, that I almost put on Facebook, but I did not want to put it because I could not verify its veracity, and I decided not to do it. But it's something that I read the article, and it just kind of shook me a little bit, and it went something like this: U.S. government called born-again Christians a top national threat. Because the caption read, Obama, Christians, a threat to national security. Oh, not ISIS, not radical groups like that, but Christians, a threat to national security. Oh, my dear ones, God help us if this is true. I think that one of the most painful and saddest experiences I've ever experienced as an American was in the 2012 elections. I don't think I've ever been so moved as an American citizen or wept. I mean, I'm proud to be an American. As a matter of fact, I served the Army in the 70s. And when I returned to America after spending 2 years in Germany in 1978, when I got off that plane, I dropped down real fast like I was going to do a push-up, and I went down and I kissed the ground. I was so happy to be black in America. And I said, if I ever see anybody burning the American flag or desecrating, oh my. Remember, I wasn't a Christian yet. I was so angry. I was jealous for my country. And I still am. I still get chills when I hear the national anthem. I am so proud when I hear the national anthem. Kathy, which Baron was here, but not here, but I never told you all this, but when you had asked me to go buy the, or go help you bring the weightlifting equipment to the house for Baron's birthday, to your house, it was real late in the afternoon, so by the time we got in the base, it was close to 5 o'clock. And being in the military, I totally forgot that at 5 o'clock, everything stops. Because they played the national anthem. And as I was driving, she was ahead of me, she'd drive, and everything just froze. And I sat there in my car. And I saw all the airmen, the women, and the men, and those that were walking. Everybody just stopped. Everybody just stopped. They stood up while it was played. And I just sat in my car in tears thinking, wow, this is glorious. I totally forgot that this would happen on all the bases. And so it just blessed my heart tremendously. Even when I do varsity games and they play the national anthem before games, I still salute it. People think I'm stupid or crazy. Look at me, but I still salute it. I'm so proud of a national anthem. Overwhelmed with such pride when I hear it. My biggest fear is it won't be the last time we hear the national anthem played in America. Anyway, my lowest point as an American citizen, it was a 911. Though it was pretty low. If I'd been younger, I think I would have rejoined the military just to go fight for a country. But it was 11 years later in September 2012. And I believe it was during the Democratic Convention. And the following that I'm going to share with you, I quote directly from a sermon that I preached November 11, 2012, as I spoke on a sermon entitled America's Spiritual Languishing. Some of you might remember that. And I took the text from 2 Corinthians 12:5 at the end of the text, which says, thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, therefore have I also left you. And that was what I brought, that this is what America has done. America has forsaken God, and therefore God has forsaken America. Because that is God's message to America. You have forsaken me, therefore I also have left you. And I start this message by saying, quote, this will be a hard message to preach, and if I get emotional, please bear with me, as I do not wish upon our country any of the things I will share, but because of our moral and spiritual condition, judgment is inevitable. I would do you wrong and harm you spiritually if I did not share this message. May God grace me with boldness to preach the whole counsel of God. There are blessings and curses to individuals, churches and nations, and America as a nation once had the blessings of God, but she had forsaken the Lord, and the Lord has forsaken her. There is the blessing of Psalms 32:12. Blessed is the nation who the Lord is, whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He had chosen for His own inheritance. As long as a nation has God as its Lord, that nation is under the auspices of the blessings of God. In Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 9:17, the wicked that shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. And then, of course, Isaiah makes this powerful point in judgment against Israel when she forsook God, which is a description of America. In Isaiah 1:4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupted, that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are all gone away backward. And no doubt that our country has spiraled down morally and spiritually. During the past Democratic National Convention, my heart had never sunk so low as to when I saw with my own eyes, live on TV, where they were going to vote to add God's name into the Democratic platform. And they booed, and the overwhelming majority was no. I couldn't believe my eyes and my ears. I was in shock. Never before in America have I seen such hatred toward God. And I knew it then. It was the providence of God letting those who had eyes to see and ears to hear to take note of what was going on. And at that very moment, Psalm 2 came so powerfully to me. They booed because everyone there and everyone seeing saw this so clearly. And the speaker and my orator did not know what to do because they realized that the majority was no. And if you were to see the faces of the people with such venom and hatred against God. But they passed it anyway. A lady came from the back and told the moderator what to say. It was just a form of self-righteousness hypocrisy. Because the overwhelming vote was no to God. End of quote. I don't think I've ever felt as low as American as I did that day. But as I said, God, I believe, allow us to see with our own eyes, hear with our own ears, the overwhelming hatred and raging against God in America. But again, the question is, why was I so surprised? Why should I be surprised? I mean, the Word of God is quite clear in exposing man's hatred toward God. This is nothing new. I mean, from the very beginning, from the creation of the world, from the creation of all things, there's been an effort to do away with God as sovereign ruler of the universe. Was this not Lucifer's sin? I mean, Satan's fall is seen in the truth that what? He didn't want God to reign over him. Satan wanted to rule. And in Isaiah 14, he wants to ascend to heaven to overthrow God, to dethrone God. And not once, not twice, not thrice, five times Satan says, I will. The Word of God says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought to hell, to the sides of the pit. Unquote. Satan was saying, I will be God. Not God, but I will be God. I will dethrone him. You see, this is the same thing the psalmist is saying in Psalms 2. And all the wicked and depraved raging. Lest I forget, just a reminder, that Satan was the first free willer who thought he could thwart God. And so no man, no created being, no angel, no one can thwart the omnipotent sovereign God of the universe. It's not in the will of man, but in the power of our great God. No sooner than this, perhaps, Adam in the garden willfully cast his lot with Satan against God and brought sin and death into the world. And then we see later on, because of wickedness that prevails so mightily, God flooded the earth. It's just in Genesis 5 that God looked. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. But thank God that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. No sooner than the flood, in Genesis 11, notice what happened. They said one to another, "Go, let us make brick." And they made brick for stone and slime. And they said, "Go, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name. Let us be scattered." Drop down a couple verses and they said, "Behold, God speaking, behold, the people is one against him. And they have one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." That's where he confounded them. Yes, they wanted to build the Tower of Babel and thought they could climb up into the heavens of heavens and dethrone God. By Genesis 19, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because of wicked homosexuality. And since creation, my dear one, the battle has been waged against the living and true God. And then finally, God sends his only begotten Son into the world. And he sends Christ into the world to save sinners from their sins. And the world receives Jesus Christ with such pomp and glory. If your Bible says that, you better get rid of it. Because I know some would like to think that because they keep saying that there is a spark of goodness in man. But let me assure you that from his birth, Jesus Christ became public enemy number one in the world. Herod sought to kill them as an infant. Joseph and Mary had to go to Egypt to escape that. And for the next 33 years, they attempted to kill Christ over and over again until they succeeded at Calvary. There was only one occasion when God would become flesh in the person of his Son. And this was man's opportunity. And they laid their hands on God, a very God. In the annals of history of man, in the very moment, all humanity rose up against the Lord's anointed, as it says here in Psalms 2, in rage to kill and crucify the Son of God. Both Jews and Gentiles synergistically cooperated to slay the Lord's anointed. Religion and its followers became enraged, came together against Christ, whether it was the chief priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of them. They put aside their differences to unify together in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even political rivals like Herod and Pilate came together to conspire in the killing of God's beloved Son. Oh, my beloved ones, this morning, on that day, humanity displayed the true colors, and they, with a unified voice and complete solidarity, cried out loudly, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" As they raged in their voices, "We have no king but Caesar." And do not for one moment, any one of you in here, think, "I would have done that." You would have been the first one in line, so would have been I. Screaming and yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Don't let self-righteousness come out. Oh no, my dear ones. We have heard of that sermon by Jonathan Edwards in the great annals of revival in America. So God will bring it back to that. When he preached that great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But on that day on Calvary, it was really God in the hands of angry sinners. This is the cry at Calvary. What raging and anger against Christ. What anger and hate was displayed against God and His Son. The Roman soldiers mocked him as king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put on him a filthy robe on his back. They scourged him with 39 stripes. They put a reed on his hand. They bowed down wickedly to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They beat him to a pulp. They plucked his beard. They spat on him. They slapped on him as his blood drained to the earth, an awful display of depraved anger and rage. The Jews also complied in complete solidarity with the Romans. He came to save sinners, and sinners put them to death. And when you think about the truth, that Christ had not committed any crime. He had done no wrong to anybody. Yet they crucified him between two guilty criminals or malefactors. Listen to the words of Matthew when he describes part of this. As Pilate is speaking, it says, "Therefore, when they were brought together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down in the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with this just man? Just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor, that is Pilate, answered and said unto them, 'What of the twain would ye be that I release unto you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus that is called Christ?' They all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why?'" You see, that is the word in our text. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? And the governor said, "Why? What evil had he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." This is the same question that the psalmist asked. Why do the people rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? As a matter of fact, in the book of the Acts, you don't have to turn there, but in the book of the Acts, in chapter 4, when they were being persecuted and they were set free, I love what it says there in Acts 4:23, "And being let go, they went to their own company." Where did you go? They went to their own company, that is, those of like precious faith, "and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" And all of them, notice that they quote Psalms 2, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For in truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, have gathered together." That is, to accomplish that awful deed. My. And guess what? They said, "Let us cast and break the bands and cords from us. We will have no king." But this is the same cry of our 21st century. You see, this world does not want God reigning and ruling over there. Amazingly, when you really think about it, when you think of the laws that God has given them, those are good laws. They're perfect for everybody. I mean, tell me, what is wrong with the law that says, "Thou shalt not kill"? What is wrong with, "Thou shalt not steal"? These are great laws. What is wrong with, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Or, "Thou shalt not bear witness"? Or, "Thou shalt not covet"? Again, someone tell me, what is wrong with these laws? These are good laws. I mean, consider the fact that many drunk persons have been turned from drunkenness to sobriety by the power of Christ. And I confess, I was one of them. Many a thief have become an honest man by the gospel of Christ. Many a cruel and evil, wicked person have become gentle and loving by the gospel of Christ. Christ gives hope, gives life, He gives love. But people by nature declare either verbally or inwardly in their heart that they will not have this man reign over them. And I hope you are understanding the astonishing question by the psalmist when he says, why? Oh, why? Why did the heathen rage? Why did the people imagine a vain thing? Why did they counsel against the Lord anointed? Let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. And so again, I remind you, my dear brethren, whether it's the kings of the world, rulers of the world, or even in our country, where the president, the court, the lawyers, under the guise of separation of church and state, are determined to complete solidarity to do away with any reference or recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. We run him away completely. In Arizona, a coach was suspended. So sad. A coach was suspended for playing with his players after the game. In Washington, just recently, I think I read this morning or yesterday, that they suspended him also, or kept him from coaching, because after each game he would go to the 50-yard line and he wouldn't invite anybody. By himself, he would just get on his knees and thank God. Now that people would follow him and parents or players would play, that's a different story. But all he went to give thanks to God and they went all crazy and they said it's unconstitutional. Because it's separation of church and state. Amazing. That people can curse its school and do all kinds of things. Teenage girls can be given all kinds of contraceptives. But God forbid that a coach prays. Yes, we ask like David, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Rulers, counselors, a ruler taking counsel against the Lord's anointed. Let us break their bands and cords asunder, which I believe speaking of the laws of God. They don't want anything to do with God or His truth. They don't want anything to do with true biblical value that is seen in good moral living. But it's perhaps almost like if they say, well, God can rule in heaven. Let him rule up there. He can dwell in churches, but let him dwell in the church. He can dwell in Christian homes, let him dwell there. But let him stay in those places. We don't want God in our government. We don't want him in our businesses. We don't want him as sovereign ruler, as king. We want to be the captain of our own lives. We will ascend and dethrone him. We want to rule because we want to do what is right in our own eyes, and you have no right to tell me that. Yes, God can rule in heaven. He can be a teacher in spiritual matters. He can be a great healer, but he cannot be king. He can't rule over us. And so here we are in this 21st century. And no doubt that the words of David from Psalm 2 are just as applicable to our day. Yet, this is the view of the foolish concerning Christ as they foam in the mouth. They rebel against God. They have a unified focus in rebelling against God. And a fantasy in the rebellion that they think that they can succeed against God. I mean, they spin their web like a spider does. Only to find out how easily it can be knocked out. And you see the woman of the house, the mother, and she's cleaning house, and she sees a little spider web in the corner of the house, and she gets a broom, and with a flick of the wrist, boom, she knocks it down. That's how powerful God is to everybody's agenda in this world. Men think that they can spin a web against God and to overthrow him. They think they can gather together and proclaiming their treasonable decree against God. They are resolved to band together and cast off God and His law. And they think they can break away from the rule of Christ. People by nature hate God and hate His Bible. They don't want to submit to Him. They don't want to subject to Him or to His Word. And they fight against His revealed truth, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. And no matter how worked up the laws are against God, His Word, But please notice it, and notice there again in Psalm 2, notice the quiet dignity of the omnipotent and sovereign God as He does not even stand up to battle against them. Because God even knows how futile and irrational is their attempt against them. And therefore, God looks down from heaven and He just laughs. He looks at them and He just laughs. He surveys the attempt of the nations to cast down God, His church, His Bible. And He just laughs. They get so worked up against God and God just laughs. You see, the enemies of God are easily brought to nothing. And Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He made the devices of the people of none effect." Should we go back to Voltaire and spend time with this reprobate? He thought he could destroy Christianity. Remember the end of the story after he was dead? Oh, he was screaming for God in the deathbed. And not even 20, 25 years after he died, I believe it was, they were printing Bibles from this basement, the same house he lived in. The same man that said he was going to destroy Christianity. God just looked down and He laughed. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have him in derision." And I love the next word. It says, "then." Because this one word really puts all of this into perspective. He says, "then and only then shall He break unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." You need to understand, we serve a God who is not easily disturbed or frustrated. Do you really think that man can cause God to stand up from His throne? Oh, my dear ones, if you believe that, you don't know the God of the Bible. You better study His attributes. But you see, only when God is willing and ready, then and then alone shall He move. But for the meantime, He just looks down and laughs at the foolishness of the lost. But oh, my dear ones, mark this down. One day, God will arise in judgment. But for the meantime, He sits enthroned, the sovereign rulers of the universe. And no person, no ruler, no president, no judge, no lawyer, no one, nothing will ever be thrown the omnipotent God. God has His appointed time when He shall arise and speak unto them. Oh, listen very carefully to me this morning if you're outside Christ. Because God will speak to you. God will speak to you in mercy, or God will speak to you in judgment. God will bring peace to your soul, or God will vex your soul. God will soothe your soul, or God will trouble your soul. But mark it down. God will speak to you, either in love or in wrath. God will have the last word, my dear ones. And as I conclude, we might ask, what is the reason that causes people, nations, leaders to rage, imagine a vain thing against God and His anointed, which includes biblical Christianity, against biblical Christianity. Again, this is no doubt their emphatic and assertive confession in the refusal to obey and believe God. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that these who fight against God confess and quote Pharaoh. They quote Pharaoh. They don't know, but they quote Pharaoh. And Pharaoh found out for himself the hard way after God had spoken to him in mercy. God finally spoke to him in His wrath. But all these, again, I venture to say, who fight against God, confess and quote almost verbatim what Pharaoh said, and they say it wholeheartedly, without an ounce of remorse or regret. as they willfully and openly with such arrogance proclaim as Pharaoh proclaimed. When Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither would I let Israel go." Exodus 5:2. I believe this is perhaps the world's motto, where they cry out and say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord, neither would I let my sins go." Do not think for a moment that I'm exaggerating on this, my dear ones. And so the battleground has been delineated. The battleground has been presented to you this morning. And so now this morning, you must pick, you must choose, you must choose, you must take a side. You must choose where you will stand this morning. As the words of Elijah the prophet, as they resonate and they resound in our hearts and in our ears, they pound in our soul. When Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long hold you between two opinions? If God be God, follow Him. And if Baal be God, follow him." And Baal represents everything that is against God. And so this is your challenge this morning, my dear ones. You can no longer straddle the fence. You can no longer be neutral about this. How long hold you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And again, Baal represents everything I've been preaching in regards to those that have their mindset against God and against biblical Christianity. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. As they rage their hatred against God, and at the same time focusing on their agenda to rid this world of the living and true God and biblical Christianity. And so therefore I ask you this morning, what side are you on? Christ made the point very clearly when He said both in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, when He said, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad." Remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ quickly in Luke 19? It follows the salvation of Zacchaeus on the tree. It says, "And Jesus said unto him," that is Zacchaeus, "salvation has come to your house. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And when they heard this thing, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself the kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And they said unto them, 'Occupy till I come.' But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" You see, this is again the motto of this world. We will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over us. So what would you do this morning? Will you catch your lot with God? Or will you continue to catch your lot with the world? Oh, my dear one, the Master has come and called you to follow Him. So what will you do? Will you continue to rage against God, or will you finally bow the knee to God? He is the only one that has and brings the words of life. Come to Him this morning. Quit fighting against God. Raise up the white flag. Surrender to God. Take sides with God against yourself. Come to God this morning in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now and do what it says at the end of Psalm 2, when it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way." Oh, take heed to the words of David. Come this morning and kiss the Son. As it says in Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue will swear or confess." And so again, come to Christ. Come to Christ, because eventually you will lose the battle at some point. Come right now and lose yourself to Christ. Don't wait until it's too late, when God will arise in His wrath to judge you and speak to you as you're dead if you die without Christ. Come right now, for the Master calleth for thee. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Glory to God and Heavenly Father. I pray for all those that are here outside Christ. Lord, the Master has come and caught it. I pray you would draw them unto thee. We fetch your grace. Even this morning would be the morning they would bow the knee to Christ and quit fighting against God. The message is gone now. And the Master called it for them to come. And so, Lord, draw them within a different power and save them our move. For we have these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.